You have God's word with you. Please turn with me to the book of Acts. At the end of chapter 12, verses 20 to 25. If you're new here, we are going verse by verse through this wonderful book of Acts, which is not really the Acts of the Apostles, but ultimately the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move our way to verse 20, we continue to see how Christ builds his church. Acts chapter 12, verses 20 to 25. May God bless the reading of his holy and living word. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather with the saints and fellowship with you and with one another. We acknowledge that there is nothing more important in our lives than what we are doing right now. And as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And so we pray now that as your word goes forth from your mouth, that it would not return to you empty, that it might produce fruits of salvation and growth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, some years ago, a study was undertaken in which two families were compared with one another. The first family was the family of Jonathan Edwards. The second was that of Max Juke. And among the more than 400 descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards were 14 college presidents, more than 100 college professors, almost an equal number of lawyers, 30 judges, 60 physicians, at least 60 authors, and more than 100 clergymen, missionaries, and theology professors. And when the study was first published, there was scarcely any great American industry that had not at one time or another had a member of Jonathan Edwards' family amongst its chief promoters. But by way of contrast, the family of Max Juke was said to have cost the state of New York millions of dollars. Murderers and rapists, prostitutes, paupers, and several suicides made up his 280 progeny. And among them, 60 were habitual thieves. 55 died of social diseases, and only 20 learned a trade, and only 10 of them learned of a trade and their skills in a penitentiary. And in all of American history, no family rivals that of Max Juke for its immorality and corruption. Now, this assessment of the study between Jonathan Edwards' family and Max Juke's family is of particular importance in our passage as we compare the family of God and the family of Satan. On the one hand, Herod represents the family of this world and the fading flesh. And on the other, James and Peter represent the family of God and the flourishing of faith. We have in these verses a study of contrast. The dividing line between righteousness and unrighteousness is clearly and forcefully drawn. The contrast between the portion of sinners and saints is plainly defined. What's more, the principles that lead to everlasting condemnation or exaltation is laid out for us. The contrasts are also there to put a spotlight on the grace of God at work in a dark world. And so contrast is what drives this chapter. Now, we've already seen this great contrast in the weapons that the world form against Christians and the great weapon of the church in prayer. So Peter was kept in prison, we looked at in verse 5, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And thus the destructive power of Herod and Satan and the saving power of God are contrasted. And in the end of the chapter, we have another one of those eloquent and powerful buts of the Bible. Herod was eaten by worms and died, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Worms spread and devour Herod's body, but the word of God, the Christian message, also spreads and multiplies. One cannot fail to admire the artistry with which Luke depicts the complete reversal of the church's situation and in the contrast in which he paints it. When the chapter opens, Herod evidently has all the power, flexing his muscles upon the church with murderous intent, killing James and imprisoning Peter. Nothing seems to be able to restrain Herod, and while the Christian community appears helpless and without hope. But when the chapter ends, the picture is vastly changed. Herod's plans has been thwarted by God's sovereign intervention, and the church remains standing and victorious. You see, these contrasts are meant to show the foolishness of opposing God's ways. The contrast is set forth by Luke to instill confidence in our hearts. We need not cower before any threatening political power. We must continue to spread the message of life. The contrast is also meant to teach us to what happens when we choose the ways of this world over against the true and right ways of God. There is perhaps no passage in the scriptures which contrasts more sharply the principles of the world and of the church. And when Luke includes a picture of the tragic end of Herod's life and the contrast of the church triumphant, he meant to impress upon his readers and upon us that everyone must choose either one or the other of two ways. Exactly what Jeremiah said when he wrote the way of life and the way of death. Or what the first Psalm urges when it contrasts those who walk in the counsel of the wicked with those who delight is in the law of the Lord. Or when Jesus presses the issue by contrasting two gates, two paths, the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. Which principles drive you in your life? The principle of this world or of Christ in the church? Which family do you belong to? Do you live for the fading things of this world or for the everlasting treasures in heaven? Now Luke will answer these questions for us in vivid colors. And there are three of these contrasts that I want to show you from our text. Firstly, self-glory turns into lasting shame, and momentary shame turns into lasting glory. When you think of the name Herod, whenever you read that name in the Bible, it spells trouble, anguish, turmoil, murder, bloodshed, violence. But add to those lists of adjectives self-glory. Now, in order for us to understand the events towards the end of his life, we need to understand something of his background and his thirst for power and glory. Herod, in our passage, was the grandson of Herod the Great, who reigned from 34 to 4 BC. Mentioned him last week. He was a ruler who controlled Palestine at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. He was a ruthless man. He exterminated all potential rivals to his throne, including at least one wife and several sons. We know Herod the Great best as the king who ordered the execution of the thousands of babies in Bethlehem, thinking that if he killed all who were under the age of two, he would eliminate the king of the Jews, as the wise men thought. Another Herod that we need to understand is Herod Antipas. He is the uncle of the Herod in chapter 12. Herod Antipas reigned in Galilee from 86 to 39. And Herod Antipas is the Herod that is known for slaying John the Baptist and who also mocked Jesus at his trial before the crucifixion. Now, these two Herods, Herod the Great, the grandfather, Herod Antipas, the uncle, they played an influential role in making Herod Agrippa the ruthless, self-glory-seeking king that he was. Herod the Great killed his own son, Aristobulus, along with his brother Alexander. Now, Aristobulus was Herod Agrippa's father, the Herod in our passage. And when his father, Aristobulus, was executed in 7 BC, Agrippa, then only 4 years of age, he was sent by his mother to be brought up in Rome. and sent to Rome to be educated. He lived a licentious and dissolute life, finally left penniless and in debt. And he made an appeal to his sister, Herodias, that she take him in. And they did so. And Herod Antipas, Herodias' husband, gave him a menial task in his new capital built on the Sea of Galilee named Tiberias. And upon a public occasion, Herod Antipas, the uncle, insulted and taunted this Herod Agrippa. And in burning anger and resentment, Herod Agrippa, in our passage, he returned back to Rome. He hated his uncle, Herod Antipas, and he left no one stone unturned to get revenge back to his uncle. And in one of those strange provinces of history, this Herod Agrippa, when he was in Rome, became close friends to Gaius Caligula, who was heir to the Roman Caesars. This proved the making of his fortune, an opportunity to overthrow Antipas and take his position. And since Herod Agrippa was close with Gaius Caligula, the heir to the throne, he was outspoken that his friend Caligula should be the Caesar. Now, Tiberius the Caesar at the time, he overheard that Herod Agrippa was criticizing him and that he was incompetent to rule and that Caligula, his friend, ought to be the Roman Caesar. Now, Tiberius placed this Herod in prison for that and in chains. But 6 months later, Tiberius died and Caligula came to the Roman throne. And he liberated this Herod in our passage, gave him a golden chain, the same weight of the iron chain by which he was bound. And this Herod, seeing this opportunity, he accused Herod Antipas, his uncle, and persuaded Caligula to dismiss Herod Antipas in disgrace and in exile. And Caligula, the Roman Caesar, gave the kingdom of Herod Antipas to this Herod. And when Caligula was poisoned, this Herod persuaded the reluctant Claudius to take the throne of the Caesars. And Claudius gave this Herod Samaria, Judea, and Edomia. And he is now reigning over the entire area, the kingdom that Herod the Great, his grandfather, was once king over. Herod's Agrippa's dreams have come true. His father's fate was avenged. His uncle, who insulted him, was banished, all through the cunning and schemings that he devised. And so with this background in view, we see the kind of man that Herod Agrippa was, a man who thirsted for power, an ambitious man who would do anything to fulfill his dreams. And when he was forced to take sides in the struggle between Judaism and the Christian sect, he did not hesitate a moment, but he assumed the role of its bitter persecutor against the church. When he saw that persecuting the church pleased the Jews, he killed James with a sword. And then when he saw that gained him further popularity, he took Peter and placed him in prison with the intent of slaying him too. And now at the end of chapter 12, we see the peak of his glory as king. Now Acts 12, 19 to 25 is one of those places where something is written of it in secular literature. Not that we need this piece of secular literature to validate the scriptures as the truth of the word of God, because without it, we would still believe that God's word is true. But it's one of those things that confirms the veracity of scripture. The Jewish historian writes about the same story of Herod's death, adding his own embellishments, of course, but it's clearly the same story that Luke tells us here. Josephus tells us at Caesarea, Herod Agrippa, he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, knowing that this was celebrated as a festival for his welfare. There came together for this occasion a large number of provincial officials and others of distinguished position. And on the second day of the shows, Agrippa put on a robe made of silver throughout, of quite wonderful weaving, and entered the theater at break of day. And then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully at the sun's first ray fell on it, and its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed at it. Immediately his flatterers called out from various directions in language which boded him no good, for they invoked him as a god. Be gracious to us, they cried. Here thereto we have reverenced you as a human being, but henceforth we confess you to be more than a mortal creature. Josephus then tells us that Herod did not rebuke him, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. But soon afterward, he looked up and he saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head. and he recognized it once as a messenger of evil, as on a former occasion it had been a messenger of good. And a pang of grief pierced his heart. And at the same time, he was seized with a severe pain in his bowels, which quickly increased in intensity. He was hastily carried into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, he died in the 54th year of his life, in the 7th year of his kingship. Now, how interesting that both Josephus and Luke says that the people shouted, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and he died. And John Calvin comments that even when he was yet alive in these last days, he was corrupt with stink and rottenness, so that he was, as it were, a living carcass, so that he was not only vexed with cruel torments, but also made a laughingstock to all men, and of all men reviled. Clearly, this was God's intent, because God intended to make an example out of Herod, to teach that God will not share his glory with another. And anyone who seeks after their own glory in the end will turn to lasting shame. And instead of Peter being killed by Herod, it was Herod who was killed by Peter's God. Perhaps it was the same angel who struck Peter on his side that struck the king. But oh, how different the smitings of the angel of the Lord. This event is more than a slice of ancient history. What happened to Herod typifies the principles of the world and what's going on today. Herod Agrippa was the perfect type of a successful man in this world, what this world lives for. He was a friend of emperors and kings, he himself being a prosperous king. He stood high among his equals and contemporaries. His cunning and clever ways to please the people garnered admiration and popularity among his subjects. His zeal for religious observances to be like the majority of the Jewish people brought him a fair amount of respect from the priests and Pharisees of this day. To be applauded, to be well spoken of, to be admired of his accomplishments, to be a great man among his countrymen. All this was his ambition. It is what this king lived for. And so at last, he seems to have achieved the highest pinnacle of coveted glory. When all glittering with silver robe, heaped with the praises of men, he was greeted with the voice of a God and not of a man. And is this not what the world still lives for? For praise and self-glory? Man in this world has made himself his own God. And the greatest of all sin is that we take the glory to ourselves instead of giving glory to God. You see, self-glory turns into lasting shame. But by contrast, momentary shame turns into lasting glory. We see that in the case of James the Apostle. The cross becomes the crown. All that is spoken of James's death is that he was put to death with a sword. Now, perhaps Luke intentionally kept the brief so as to not exalt man in any way. But a later tradition, which should be taken with a considerable reservation, it tells of how the officer who led James to trial was so impressed with James's testimony to Jesus Christ before Herod that he himself became a Christian. And thus he was led away to execution along with James. Now, whether James's death took place in this fashion, we are not certain. But what we are certain about was the shameful way in which James died. He was beheaded in public for all the world to see. But surely James is among those whom his brother John saw in a vision half a century afterwards. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Surely James was among the vision of his brother when he saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And on the eastern gate of the city, he saw 12 foundation stones. And on them he saw the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Beloved, momentary light affliction is producing for us a weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The world will laugh at us, like they did with Noah when God told him to build an ark. Before the flood, the people laughed at Noah. They thought it was funny that a man should be building an ark, and they should go on saying that there would be a great flood. This was the funniest joke to them. And all the people had enjoyed themselves. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. But it made no difference to the coming of the flood, because God carried out his threat, and the joke was really on them. You see, we like James, who live for Christ now and suffer for Christ, will shine forth with a brighter glory in the kingdom of God than Herod Agrippa did in his silver robe at Caesarea. Now, our passage not only teaches us that in the end, self-glory turns into lasting shame, but also the portion of sinners in the end will be eternal judgment. Here, then, is the second contrast I want to set forth. The portion of sinners and saints in the world to come. Now, Herod represents the wicked. He represents those lives who live for the glittering prize of the world. He represents those who reject God today. And God struck him down for his wickedness. This is the explicit teaching of the passage. God did it, and he did it for that reason. We are told that God did it in judgment of Herod's sin, of his pride, and of his vanity in particular. Now that tells us something about the future of sinners. It tells us something about our God. No one can read the Bible and believe that God does not punish evil and that he does not humble the proud. From the very beginning, he is revealed to us as a God who judges evil. He did so in the flood. He did so in Sodom and Gomorrah. He did so with Pharaoh. And so throughout the history recorded in the Word of God. Now there are several aspects of God's judgment I want you to take note of. Firstly, I want you to note the certainty of the judgment. Luke explicitly tells us of the divine prerogative, divine right to punish sinners. The angel, we are told, struck him because he accepted the people's worship instead of giving glory to God. Luke says that Herod was struck down by an angel of the Lord. Now, the term to strike down is used throughout Scripture to describe the certainty of God's judgment. Exodus 12:23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. Numbers 14:12, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. Deuteronomy 28:22, the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation, with fiery heat and with the sword and with the blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. In the New Testament, Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations. The sinner like Herod, he thought he was safe. He even threw a party for himself. But God's judgment came to him. God struck him down, as he will for everyone who has opposed him. And his crime for which he was executed was that he did not give God the glory, the very crime for which all the unregenerate who reject God will be condemned. Mark it down. Rebellion and retribution are never far apart. But secondly, note the suddenness of God's judgment. Immediately, our text says, an angel of the Lord struck him. Immediately. That's how swift God's judgment can come upon sinners. You see, God's judgment will come without warning. Job says it like this: while they are sleeping, not even dreaming about it, this horrible tempest will steal them away in the night. Solomon says, moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. The fish is looking for good bait when suddenly the hook catches it. Non-Christians, you do not know your time, and you cannot avoid it. God's judgment will come when you are least expecting it, and it will come suddenly. But thirdly, note the terrible torment of God's judgment. Now, Herod, being struck by an angel, resulted in being eaten by worms, and he died. It was a severe disease that led to his painful death. Now, we are not told the exact nature of his death, but several commentators referencing medical doctors have suggested that it may be tapeworms or roundworms, which grow as long as 10 to 16 inches and feed on the nutrient fluids in the intestines. Bunches of roundworms can obstruct the intestines, causing severe pain, copious vomiting of worms, and eventually death. Now, while much of Scripture speaks of hell externally, in terms of an unquenchable fire, here it speaks of God's judgment internally. And there is irony here too. For the man who was glorious on the outside will be rotting of worms on the inside. That is hell. But there is one more thing about God's judgment that makes it so terrible. It is bottomless. God's judgment is forever. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, in the 9th chapter, our Lord describes the place where the wicked go. Jesus says, where their worm does not die. Whereas in our passage it says, Herod was eaten by worms and died. Jesus says, hell is where their worms does not die. Three times the Lord speaks of hell. Three times he mentions the worm that does not die. Three times he says the fire is not quenched. There will be no end of his misery, no escape from his tragedy. He will feel the terrors of eternal death, where the maggots of his own sin will eat away at his flesh forever. What an imagery. What an awful and dreadful expression of hell. And that for eternity. These are dreadful expressions. They call for reflection rather than exposition. They should be pondered and considered, remembered by all professing Christians and non-Christians. It matters little whether we regard them as figurative or symbolic. If they are so, one thing at least is clear. The worm and the fire are emblems of real things. There is a real hell, and that hell is eternal. When Lord Byron, the darling of the whole world, whom everyone envied at the time, found himself on the 36th birthday alone, his vitality already spent, he sat down and wrote these lines. My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and the fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. What is hell but that extended into eternity? It's what sinners deserve because they have failed to give God the glory. However, as the Puritan George Swinock said, the portion of the saint is like the wine that Christ provided for the wedding, best at last. For Christians, we will never be able to taste the full worth of our salvation until we arrive in the world to come. While death to the unbeliever is condemnation, death to the child of God is coronation. It's our entrance into glory. And it's as certain as the never-failing promises of God that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And it will be sudden, in a moment, as sudden as a twinkling of an eye. Contrary to the extremity of pain and hell, heaven will be the greatest delight and the satisfaction we can experience. And just as the limitations of our English language fail to describe the awfulness of hell, words utterly fall short of describing the splendor of heaven. And perhaps the best way to do so is to come back to Stephen's vision when he was being martyred, being full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. For the saint, heaven will be open, filled with the angels to welcome God's saints. And the best part of heaven will be enjoying God's presence. Heaven will be our continual, unimpeded access to the God of everlasting splendor and perpetual delight. The presence of God is the essence of heaven. As John Milton put it, thy presence makes our paradise, and where thou art is heaven. What is the essence of eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. The best part of heaven will be knowing and enjoying God, and this will be for eternity. The infinite God as boundless and as good as he is, and to whom heaven and earth are less than nothing, that is the saint's portion forever. Could there be a greater contrast than this, of hell and of heaven? Well, perhaps it's the contrast that Luke recorded in the end of the chapter, the very contrast we see in our world today and the history of our world. Herod was eaten by worms and died, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. In other words, one enemy, one Herod after another will all pass away, but the name of Jesus will continue to be exalted. Here then is our third and final contrast: the futility of the world's opposition and the triumphant gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Herod is responsible for being the man who was most effective in opposing the progress of the gospel. At the beginning of Acts, the persecutions of the church were really tame in comparison to Herod's. And though the Sanhedrin hated the message of the resurrection of Jesus and hated the apostles even more for accusing them of murdering the Messiah, there was still a certain amount of tolerance. They mostly just told the disciples to go home and be quiet. And even with Stephen's martyrdom, it came as a result of him being accused of blasphemies regarding the law of Moses and the law and the temple. But with King Herod, it was quite different. Herod executed James simply because it pleased the Jews. He arrested Peter, and he was going to execute him too for this reason. The power that Herod possessed spelled the doom of Christianity and the expansion of the gospel. Oh, but how vain are the swords to slay and the prison doors to confine the living truth of God. This simple understatement, but the word of the Lord continued to grow, it underscores how completely the situation had been reversed. John Stott writes that at the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. And at the end, he is himself struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. And in this way, this chapter serves as a parable for us, that the evil one is ever at work to oppose the followers of Christ. And over the centuries, the evil one finds Herod's as its instruments to oppose the spread of the gospel. But we know Jesus is king. We know he is on his throne, and nothing can frustrate his plans. And he continues to build his church by the victorious march of the gospel. Observe, friends, the utter folly of opposing God. This is the message of the whole Bible. Was it not exactly this way with Pharaoh, the dictator of Egypt, who defied the living God? Here he comes, chasing these little people. And he says, I've got them. Who is this God? I'll show them who God is. I'll show them who has the power. And there he is, counting all of his chariots and horses and galloping after the band of people. There's the Red Sea. I've got them now. No. The Red Sea opens. The children of Israel rock across the seabed, and Pharaoh and his host are drowned. Look at a man like Nebuchadnezzar. A man very reminiscent of King Herod. He sets himself as a god, and he wants people to worship him, but God strikes, and there he is like a beast in the field, living with animals, eating grass like a monster. Then look at Saul of Tarsus, a bitter persecutor of the church. He ravishes the church, dragging off men and women to prison, and as he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, suddenly a light from heaven flashes around him, and it alters the course of his mission. The most striking illustration of all is God sending his own son, Jesus Christ, into the world. The signs were all there for the Jews to see Jesus as the Messiah. His miracles and his wonders of healing power, his powerful teaching, all pointed to his divine sonship. Here was God incarnate, sent to save the world, but his own people, whom he came to save, rejected him. And so they conspired together, and they said, if we put him to death, that'll be the end, and we will carry on as we did before. And so they crucified him. But he rose. He rose triumphantly from the grave, because it was impossible for death to hold him, since he was the Son of God. But you see, the persecutions continue, and so to this day. The Roman emperors thought that they could exterminate the Christian church, but what happened? The more they killed the Christians, the more the church grew. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There have been countless martyrs in the history of the church, yet the word of God has never been bound. The more the enemies of the cross have killed its followers, the more the gospel has spread and multiplied. And if not by the sword, the enemies of the cross ridicule and scorn its followers. They mock us by saying, who in their right mind would ever believe in a foolish message like that? The Bible is so ancient. It's so outdated. And it's no different than any piece of English literature. You know, the French agnostic philosopher Voltaire, he tried to destroy the church by ridicule, predicting that within 50 years, people would have forgotten even who Jesus Christ was. But the very year that he said that, the British Museum purchased a Bible manuscript from Russia for $500,000, while a copy of one of Voltaire's books sold for 8 cents. In the bookstalls in Paris. 50 years after his ignorant prediction, the Genevan Bible Society was running off thousands of Bibles on presses that had been set up in Voltaire's former home in Geneva. The 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche despised Christianity as a religion of weaklings. Fighting God eventually pushed him over the brink, and he spent the last several years of his life insane. A notable Nobel Prize winner Ernest Hemingway considered himself living proof that one could successfully fight against God. He boasted in fighting and revolutions, delighting in the pleasures of men and leading a life of sin without any apparent consequences. His sins eventually found him out, and he put a shotgun to his head and he killed himself. Fighting God cost him his life. You see, this all illustrates an important truth that is set forth by the prophet Isaiah. That all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. All people are born into this world, and all people will die. Even the dreaded Herod died. Even the earth on which we stand will be destroyed. Nothing lasts, but there is one thing that will not fade away, the word of God. Nothing can stop it. The word of God stands forever because our God, you see, stands forever. You cannot win against God. To do so is to fight against the eternal and omnipotent God. The very history of our world is proof of all these things. And if the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, some puppet king like Herod Agrippa or any modern politician or leader poses no threat. You see, while generations come and go, and while enemies of the cross come one after another, they will all pass away. But God goes on, and Christ continues to be preached, and men and women continue to be saved. You see, position, power, splendor, wealth, material possessions, and earthly throne, defiance and opposition against God, they're all proclaimed here at their true worth. As attractive and inviting as these things may be in this world, they don't keep the weather out. They don't keep the disease out. They don't even keep the worms out. They don't shield the conscience of the heart or body. No, my friends, they don't keep God out. Not for a moment. So my dear friends, can you not see the utter futility of it all? The folly of defying the living God? What you desperately need is to turn to the Lord. Now, you know the parable of the prodigal son. It tells us to whom we ought to turn to and belong to. It says that he took his inheritance from the father, and he wasted all of his money on the thrills of the world. And when he hit town, everyone knew that he was there. He lived for the fun. The wine, the women, and all the sensual pleasures the world has to offer. But the day comes when all the money is gone. The day all comes to us when our health is gone. When our youth is gone. When the party is over with. And he's eating with the hogs and he's eating with the swine. But do you remember what the son does? He came to his senses. He stops and he thinks. He came to his senses. He came to himself of the fading pleasures, the cheap thrills which are gone in a flash, the best the world can offer, the true worth of his flesh. He came to himself and he said, here I am in the hog pen, gladly filling my stomach with the pods and the hogs were eating, but I'm dying here of hunger. I will go up to my father and I will return home. That's where he belonged, you see. Not in the hog pen, not in the world, not eating the pods and dwelling with beasts. He belonged to the Father's house where there are mansions of glory and everlasting blessings. And friend, if you are here and not a Christian today, stop and think about the principles of this world and the principles of God. Consider the passing pleasures of this world and the everlasting joy in Christ. Consider the futility of rejecting God in your life and the triumphant power of the gospel. I plead with you to turn away from this world and into the life of Christ. Why would you choose to live with the hogs when you could live with God, the one from whom all blessings flow? Why would you choose to die where the worms will not die when you could live eternally in the presence of God? The end of your biography does not need to end like Herod. Christ is offered to you today, as he was offered 2,000 years ago. And despite all opposition and bitter enemies of the cross over the centuries, Christ is still being offered to you today. And the triumphant gospel is the only way for you to turn back to the Father's house. And so cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your sin and uncleanness, and receive, by virtue of the blood that was shed for you, the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. My Christian brethren, some of us need to be reacquainted with the reality of the principles of this world and the principles of God. You and I need a refresher course on the contrast of heaven and of hell, on self-exalted glory and God exalted glory, because of the weakness of our flesh, because of our tendencies to fall back to our old ways. So where do you stand? What are you living for? Whom do you belong to? I close with the eternal word of God. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of our God lives forever. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are a moment. You are forever. We are a vapor. You are eternal. The world is passing away. Your kingdom is everlasting. The lies of the evil one are strong, and Lord, it leads us to believe that this world is eternal, so as to make this earth our heaven. And how often we have eaten the lies of the evil one, living for the glitz and glamour of this world, for the exalting of our own glory. Forgive us, Lord, for robbing the glory that is due unto your name alone. Cleanse us from the filth of this world. We acknowledge that we are lost sinners, evil and undone, and deserve nothing but your eternal judgment. But we thank you for the grace that you have lavished upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Restore our souls and establish our feet in the path towards the heavenly city. And we ask for those without the assurance of eternal life, that you would have mercy upon their souls, and that you would lead them to the triumphant gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.